You know, you have to be careful what you say publicly, because I know in some of my lectures I talk about American food. And in one of my lectures I said how I don't understand how you people can eat olives, because anyway, any fruit that has to be soaked for millions of years in something before it's edible, there's something wrong with it anyway. And so somebody came up and gave me a glass jar of olives. And also pickles, of course the Bible says thorns and pickles came after the curse. Thorns and thistles, that's right. Actually, the Hebrew word is a mistranslation, it really is pickles. This particular session, all the content of this session, plus a lot more, is in this particular book, One Blood. It was only released just over a week ago at the CBA convention in Nashville, Tennessee, and now should be distributed in bookstores across the nation. And I believe that this book is going to have one of the greatest impacts of all of our books. And I trust you see why as I give you a little introduction to it this afternoon. You know, when the Australian Aborigines were first discovered in Australia, indigenous people there, anti-God, spiritist culture. But you know, according to the Bible, they're my relatives, aren't they? We all go back to Noah, back to Adam. All humans are descendants of one man and one woman. If that's not true, how can you take the gospel to every tribe and nation? And you know what's fascinating about the Australian Aborigines? They had stories handed down before they ever met missionaries. Dreamtime legends. And they sort of go like this. Woman was made while man was asleep. And there was a boat and a great flood and three sons that survived on the boat. And the boat landed on a mountain and God put a rainbow in the sky. And Biami had a special tree with some sweet honey and he warned man not to eat from the tree, but he did. And then death came into the world. You heard a story like that? You know, they sound like Genesis, don't they? Changed a bit, but they sort of sound like Genesis. You know, those same sorts of legends are in cultures from around the world. The Hawaiians, the Fijians, the Eskimos, the American Indians, the Babylonians, of course, had stories like that. Think of the Epic of Gilgamesh and other such legends. And you know, I suggest to you that the reason they have these flood legends and they have creation stories that are very similar and similar to the Bible is because they've been handed down from the time of Noah and they've changed them, but the real record is in the Bible. Because all human beings do go back to Noah and back to Adam. And that's a whole other area that you could talk about, but I believe that's incredible evidence that the Bible explains. The sad thing today, I find in America in particular, there are racist attitudes and problems all around the world, but I find a particular form of racism and prejudice in America that, frankly, I don't find as much in other parts of the world, particularly within the church. And so this particular talk and this book is meant to confront not just the culture, but the church in America. If I ask the average person how many different races of people are there in the world today, before I even talk on this topic, most people would say, well, there's a lot of different races, 6, 8, you know, doesn't matter anyway. Spoken before the American Association for the Advancement of Science convention in Atlanta, a scientist said this, race is a social construct derived mainly from perceptions conditioned by events of recorded history and it has no basic biological reality. You know what we're told in the secular world, which I totally agree with, there is no basis for different races in humans. Biologically, there's only one race. Interesting how he goes on and says, curiously enough, the idea comes very close to being of American manufacture. One of the things that's sad to me is that it seems that the secular world is leading the way in telling people the truth about the fact that there's only one race of humans, and yet the church should be leading the way. You see, all human beings are called Homo sapiens sapiens. We're all the same genus, species, and subspecies. And that means that there really is only one race. But why didn't we know that anyway? I mean, we're all of one man, Adam, aren't we? Isn't that the biblical view? We're of Adam's race. How many races of people are there? Biologically, one. I mean, if you knew your Bible, you'd know that. And yet Christians don't seem to think through these things. I think it's because we've been so influenced by evolutionary thinking. And I had people who say to me, now, wait a minute. People in the church who say, look at how different these people are. There are Bible colleges in America that actually teach God made races of men and races of women so you get all these racial characteristics. Nonsense. God made one man and one woman to start with. We'll look at that as we go on here. Then they say, well, how do you get all these different races? Well, there are no different races. Well, explain all these differences you see in people. Well, to do that, we're going to start with the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God made distinct kinds of animals and plants. What I need to do is do some little work here, a bit of basic genetics. Now, You might say, well, I've never studied genetics and I'm not a scientist. Look, if you're married and got kids, you've studied genetics. So this will be pretty easy, okay? But in Genesis chapter 1, God made distinct kinds of animals and plants to reproduce after their own kind. When I was a teacher, some of the other teachers would say to me, oh, look, we can show you the Bible's wrong. The Bible says God made distinct kinds of animals and plants to reproduce after their own kind, but we know animals change. Well, let me ask you this. Do animals change? Do dogs change? The answer is yes. What do they change into? Dogs. But they do change, right? But see, we need to understand these changes. When I was over in the Natural History Museum in London, in fact, I took my wife there once, and I took her to the Charles Darwin exhibit in the Natural History Museum. If anyone's got the evidence for evolution, you'd think they'd have it there, right in Darwin's home territory. And as you walk in past the bust of Darwin, you read this sign. Before Charles Darwin, most people believed that God created all living things in exactly the form we see them today. This is the basis of the doctrine of creation. Wrong. How could God have a poodle in the Garden of Eden and stand back and say, and everything is very good? There is no way there was a poodle in the Garden of Eden. That thing is a degenerate, mutated mutt. Now you see, but if you pick up most Christian children's books in Christian bookshops, you know what they and they're all about creation, and they talk about God creating the animals, and what do they have? One of these, you know, Jersey cows, you know, can hardly walk and it's full of milk, and a poodle, and some weird looking cat, but the thing is, what we tend to do is look at the animals we have today and we say, oh, to our children, oh, God made these animals. No, actually, he made the original ones, but the ones we have today have changed a lot, although they're still the same kind. You see, the interesting thing is, on the other sign in the museum said this, Darwin's work supported the view that all living things have developed in the forms we see today by a process of gradual change over long periods of time. This is what is meant by evolution. Now, of course, they're indoctrinating the public here to believe that any form of change is evolution. Well, that's not true either. Not evolution in the Darwinian molecules to man sense. See, what my wife and I did then, we walked around the display. They said, look, here's the evidence. The first sign you came across was a sign over some weasels. And it said this, when weasels breed together, they produce more weasels like themselves. Marvellous statement. Marvellous. We really enjoyed that. And then we saw a display of dogs, and we looked and said, yeah, dogs, you know, and then we saw horses, and then finches, and cats, and then moths, and then at the end it said, there it is, the evidence for evolution. You know, my wife said to me, did we miss something? So we walked around again, and we saw weasels, and we saw horses, and we saw dogs, and we saw cats, and we saw moths, and she said, we must have missed it again. Because what they were trying to do here was to say, hey, look, weasels change, I agreed with that. Dogs change, I agreed with that. Horses change, I agree with that. And then they said, there it is, evolution, huh? What they were saying was, you see, Darwin understood that when you see those changes, like changes within dogs, given enough time, one kind's going to change into another. Now, certainly we do know that you have wolves, coyotes, dingo, collie, poodles, downhill all the way down to there. They just make it into the dog kind. Almost lost it, but... And people say, now look, isn't this really evolution, though? Evolution, it's not getting better. You're going to understand that. Now, let me explain it this way to you. See, if you had two dogs, right? God makes two dogs, and they get married and have kids, and their kids get married and have kids, and you end up with lots of dogs. I went to public school, couldn't spell, but... People say, well, I can understand that, but that doesn't explain how you get dingoes and wolves and coyotes. No, because... You have to understand a little bit about genetics. Let's try to explain this. You know that you get one set of genes from your father, one from your mother. I know if you study genetics, it's much more complicated than this. But let's face it, the basic principles are the same. Hey, you know what? One of the things that I've realized over the years, you don't have to be a PhD scientist to talk on these subjects, because even if you don't know all the technical details, you know there are a lot of basic principles that are real easy to comprehend. They really are. As long as you know the basic principles, and then you can refer people to materials, to books, if there are any left out there. And how many of you come to this church, by the way? Grace Community Church, quite a number of you. Because tomorrow morning, we're getting freighted in. We called up the office, and they're going to freight out a few more boxes of books for tomorrow morning. We're really thrilled that this material is going to get out in there and confront the culture and stir the humanists up. But most of all, we want to stir people to get back to the Word of God. But anyway, We're excited that so much material is going to go out into this community. But the basic principles here are these. You know, you get one set of genes from the father, one from the mother, and then fertilisation, you get the individuals and so on. Remember how at school you learn about big A, big B, little b? Remember that? You know how many atoms they estimate are in the known universe? 10 to the 80th power atoms, right? That's a 1 followed by 80 zeros. Do you know how many children it's estimated you could have from two people, any two people, how many children you could have without getting two looking the same, from one man and one woman? A 1 followed by 2,017 zeros. That's an incredible amount of variability. And see, God built that variability into our genes, in dog genes, cat genes, elephant genes, and human genes, and so on. And it's sort of like this, as I said, much more complicated, but, you know, you get these pairs of genes, millions and millions of these, and one set from the male, one from the female. But notice, all these genes, they're all combinations from these two, but they're all a little different, but they're all 100% what? Dogs. See, look around the room. You're all human beings, all descendants of Adam, but you're all a little different. You all have a unique combination of information. In fact, any two of you actually are different by about 0.2% genetically. You differ from each other by about 0.2%. See, some of you have information for brown hair, some for black hair. Some of you don't have information for hair. Actually, you do. It's just you're more like poodles, if you know what I mean. That's really the problem. And so, over a period of time, you get variation within the dog kind. Now you might say, well, I can understand that, all this variation, but how do you get those distinct groups, those distinct species, like dingoes, wolves, coyotes, etc.? Well, if the event of Noah's flood was true, and it is, and Noah's ark landed in the Middle East, we know how many dogs were on Noah's ark. They're unclean animals, so how many dogs? Two. So two dogs get off Noah's ark, they get married, have kids, again we end up with lots of dogs. But this time, if you imagine, we have an empty world, basically, lots of different environments, and if small populations, in biology this is called the founder principle, if small populations, sometimes just a pregnant female on her own, move away from the main population and start new populations, what's going to happen? Due to processes called genetic drift and jumping genes and so on. See, if you had little A genes in here but none in here, when these move away, they've immediately lost the little A genes. And so over a period of time, due to all these processes, what happens is you will get different combinations of genes moving in different directions. And imagine this. Let's say there's an L and S gene that together produce medium fur length on a dog. Okay, medium hair length. So those that get all the S genes have short hair. Those that get L genes get long hair. If these dogs move up towards a cold climate and the short-haired genes die out of the population, you're only left with dogs that have long hair. And by the way, their ancestors might have had medium hair, but they've got long hair. That's not evolution. It's like when somebody said recently, reading an article, they said, look, these fruit flies had offspring that had longer wings. That's evolution. And I said to them, look, my wife and I have a son that's much taller than both of us. Is that evolution? He didn't evolve. Not at all. He just happened to inherit genes for tallness from me and I guess from my wife and so on and the right combination and makes him a giant up here somewhere and costs a fortune to put shoes on. But see, that's not evolution. And so over a period of time, those that move towards cold climates because of the environment and who dies out, you can end up with long-haired dogs, the opposite down here in hot climates. That's natural selection at work, but you know what? It is not evolution. You know why? You see, you can produce your different varieties of dogs, your wolves, dingoes, etc., due to different combinations as you've isolated them, separated them out, but it's actually the opposite of evolution. And the reason is because over a period of time, natural selection results in loss of information, redistribution of information, not gain of information. Think about it. For molecules to man evolution, it's not a matter of just redistributing genes. You've got to have new genes. You've got to have new information coming in to give new characteristics that previously didn't exist, and it can't happen. That's not what you see. Remember from last night, Dr. Werner Gitt said, there is no known law of nature, no known process, no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. It can't happen. So, but then evolutionists say, oh, but wait a minute, mutations. Mutations can actually produce the new information. Wrong. Dr. Lee Spetner from Johns Hopkins University, he was a fellow there, wrote in his book, Not By Chance, all point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. But you know how we're brainwashed in our public schools? I'll tell you how we're brainwashed. When I went to school, but insects become resistant to poisons. That's evolution. Actually, insects do not become resistant to poisons. In every instance studied in insect resistance, the resistance was already in the population. When you sprayed the DDT, you knocked out the non-resistant ones. The resistant ones survived. They had the right genetic information. That's not evolution. Now, that can happen with bacteria, but bacteria can also become resistant. Why? If you take the bacterium that can cause stomach ulcers, H. pylori, the way doctors fight that is to give an antibiotic. The antibiotic is absorbed through the cell wall in that particular bacterium. In the DNA, there's information that produces an enzyme for its biochemistry, but that enzyme breaks down the antibiotic, forms it into poisons, and then it destroys the DNA and kills the bacterium. That's how it works. But if there's a mutation that stops that DNA producing that enzyme, so it's lost the ability to produce an enzyme, it becomes resistant. Why? It lost the ability to do something. That is not evolution. But it's so easy for students to be sucked in by what they're told and brainwashed and think it is evolution. When you study it, you realize it's not. There are other mechanisms that connect with bacteria as well, but none of them involve an increase in information. There are even structures called plasmids that transfer information to bacteria, between bacteria, but that's not new information. And you see, unfortunately, people are led astray on this. What we see mutations as doing is, mostly, mutations are actually detrimental. And normally they're weeded out of a population because they don't survive as well. But of course, with dogs, we like them. And so we say, oh, look at that dog, he's got a mutation, stuffs its mouth up into its face. All of that dog's got a mutation, stuffs its nose into its face, and then end up we breed this dog, you know, and all it is a collection of mutations. You chase it for 2 miles and it goes and dies, and we think it's a wonderful dog. I mean, consider poodles. Here are just some of the mutations in poodles. Who would want a dog like that? But you see, what we do is that we actually artificially select. And because we artificially select and we try to preserve what we artificially select, that's why we keep these things alive. So we only let this dog breed with this one and so on. Actually, with our what are called purebreds of dogs, we've actually eliminated an incredible amount of variability and maintained many of the mutations. It's really what's happened. And so over a period of time, we get our various domestic varieties of dogs. And you know, you can see this. I mean, you think about it, right? If you own something like a poodle, now my wife has a Bichon. It's sort of like a poodle, you know. I'm embarrassed to tell you, but and you take these dogs, you know, these purebred little dogs cost you hundreds of dollars to buy one, and then it costs you millions of dollars to keep them alive. I mean, if they get a cold, you lay awake all night thinking it'll be dead in the morning. You've got to give it heartworm tablets every now and then. If you take it outside, you don't show it its way back to the door, it gets lost. You know, and food, you've got to try every brand of food in the world until you get the one that, you know, it doesn't get sores and it likes and all the rest of it. And you talk about high maintenance. But, you know, the mongrel dog down the street that's a mixture of everything and licks up its food out of the gutter and feeds on dead and decaying stuff, you run over them in a truck and they get up and wave and off they go. See, they're more like the original kind. I think the original kind of dog was more like a wolf kind, and this jar of jelly beans represents all the variability that was there to start with, the information. See, over a period of time, through natural selection and artificial selection, you can lose information and you get mutation. Same number of genes, but you lose information. You get to the stage where there's not much information left. But I don't like cats either, as you can tell. You know, and then we have these one jelly bean dogs. You know, it's incredible. It's. By the way, once you understand that, you start to understand something else. When people scoff at you for believing in Noah's Ark, he couldn't have got all those animals on the Ark. How many animals did he need? He didn't need dingoes, wolves, coyotes, Great Dane, little chihuahua. He just needed two dogs. He didn't need mammoths, Indian elephants, mastodons, stegomastodons, African elephants. He just needed two elephants. Cats, we're not sure how many cats he needed on the Ark. One kind, two kind, three kind maybe. If I'd have been on the ark, there'd be no kind of cats. They'd be overboard. But, you know, it's interesting. You know, here's a fascinating thing. You've heard of, I've mentioned Dr. Hugh Ross to you before. Well, Dr. Hugh Ross, actually, because he believes in millions of years and doesn't believe in a global flood, then he cannot allow the kinds of animals to get off the ark, and then through natural selection and so on, you get your different species all over the earth. Because he can't allow that, you know what he actually accuses us of? He says this: creation scientists propose an efficiency of natural biological evolution greater than the most optimistic Darwinist would dare to suggest. Believing in natural selection is not evolution. It's not at all. And in fact, he even goes on and says something like this, that we rely on natural rapid processes of evolution to recover those genes and species. And he says that there's no way that that happens. Such rates of change would mean that biologists today could witness thousands of animal species in the field developing from others. And he goes on to say that this is not possible and so on. But you know what? Here's an interesting thing. I don't have time to deal with this now. Just some of the latest things about natural selection. Here's what evolutionists themselves are saying. A study in the latest Science journal shows that natural selection can reshape organisms faster than even some diehard evolutionists might have predicted. So they've been saying this for quite some time. In fruit flies, they talk about fruit flies, they saw the same increase in wing size in fruit flies, and as I said, that is not evolution. But they do go on to say this, that this change is as fast as I've ever seen. I think this will shake up a lot of people. And then they talk about the stickleback fish, about new species there, the pinyon pines, about new species there. And they go on again to say, these examples say that natural selection could cause a population to change very quickly and hint that speciation could occur very quickly. In other words, even evolutionists are admitting what Hugh Ross says is impossible, that speciation can happen quickly. And you know why you don't see a lot of it today? It's already happened. See, think about this. Some people say, well, how did the fish survive the flood? You know, a lot of fish today would not survive the flood. But their ancestors did, because don't forget, the ones we have today are the descendants of those that existed 4,500 years ago and have undergone 4,500 years of natural selection. And so whereas their ancestors might have had the genetic variability to survive ranges of salinity from this extreme to this extreme, now their descendants can only survive this narrow range here. It's very easy to understand. You see, we've just got to understand some basic biology here. Now, the reason I went through all that with you is because I want to apply it to the human race. Because, you see, God built up humans on the basis of DNA. Now, we're different to the animals because we were made differently, and yet we have a body that operates very much like a mammal's body. And so, how do we apply that basic genetics to this? Well, first of all, if we're all going to go back to Adam and Eve, as I've said to you earlier, the most asked question I get asked in the world is, where did Cain get his wife? And it is a very important question to answer. Now, to answer it, to defend we go back to one man, I need to ask you a question. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably, only after counselling. Do you know I have a lot of people in churches who say, you're not allowed to marry your relation. Well, I got news for you. If you didn't marry your relation, you didn't marry a human, then you're really in trouble. When you get married, you have to marry your relation. See, we're all related. You're related to me, whether you like it or not. This is just a great big family get-together here this afternoon. All my long-lost relatives. Isn't this great? You're related to everybody. You're related to President Clinton. And you're more closely related than I am, because I'm an Australian, so... But let's have a look at what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Adam was the first man. The first man, Adam. How many men to start with? Paul makes it clear. One man. Eve was given that name because, in the Hebrew it literally reads, she was to be the mother of all the living. So how many women to start with? One. And don't forget in Acts 17:26, the basis of the title of our book and Buddy's song, Paul explaining the gospel to the Greeks, we'll do that in my last session today, God hath made of one blood. He was explaining that we all go back to one man, we're all related, we're all one, it says in the language. So we're all one blood, one man, one woman. So if you have Adam and Eve, then where did Cain get his wife? Well, I remember being over in a restaurant in London when a chef found out we're doing a creation seminar, and he came out and he said, "You believe the Bible?" I said, "Yes, we believe the Bible." He said, "I don't believe the Bible." "You don't believe the Bible?" "No." I said, "Why not?" "Well, it says there that God made Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel. Where'd all the people come from then?" I said, "Oh, Genesis chapter 5 verse 4 says Adam had sons and daughters." Laurie said, "I didn't read that far." Well, you know, it's a problem with a lot of people. They don't read far enough in the Bible, do they? Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Jewish tradition, if you read Josephus, is something like 23 daughters, 33 sons, and maybe it was something like that. So without any outside influences whatsoever, just taking God's word, obviously originally brothers married who? Sisters. But people say to them, but isn't that incest? Wait a minute, incest is a modern word. There was no word incest back then. And there are things under incest that would always be immoral, that's true, but brother marrying sister originally, that wasn't a problem. See, the law against close intermarriage didn't come until the time of Moses. Abraham was married to his half-sister. You see, you do marry your relation today, it's just you don't marry a close relation. But generations ago, close relations could marry. Well, what's the difference? Well, to understand it, you have to do what I call think poodle. Because you see, just as a poodle is full of mistakes, you and I are full of mistakes. Look around the room, we won't do that. But I want you to think about this. You see, the more closely related you are, the more likely it is you've inherited the same mistakes from your parents. So if brother and sister marry today, those mutated genes, those mistakes get together, you can get a deformity in the offspring. That's why it's better to marry someone further away in relationship from you, and you gather different mistakes and degenerate anyway. But as you go back in history, think about this, towards Adam and Eve, to the time of the curse, would you expect more mistakes or fewer? Fewer. Before sin, how many? None. Their children would have had relatively few mistakes. Was there any problem with brother and sister marriage originally, provided it's one man for one woman, which is what marriage is all about? And the answer is no. And you see, God brought in that law against close intermarriage at the time of Moses. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Very easy to understand. But then I have people who say to me, but wait a minute. Okay, so we all go back to Adam and Eve, then how come we're so different? What do you mean different? All the different races. Look, let me explain this to you. Those differences are so insignificant. You know the only reason we think a lot of these differences are significant? We've been trained in the culture to think they're significant. If you weren't trained that way, you wouldn't think that way. And besides which, I want to suggest that we abandon using the term races anyway. Tell you why. When Darwin published his book in 1859 on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favoured races in the struggle for life, maybe many people didn't realise it then, but it is true that Darwinian evolution inherently is a racist philosophy. Because it does teach, and still teaches, that some cultures are closer to the ape-like ancestors than others. Now, it's true that there were racist attitudes before Darwin. There always will be racist attitudes when people don't build their thinking on the Bible and treat their fellow man the way God tells us to. But as Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard University, an ardent evolutionist, has said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. And I want to share with you, just briefly, and there's a lot more detail in the book, some of the influences of evolution on our thinking here in America. Did you know in 1924, the New York Tribune newspaper that existed at that time published an article on the missing links found in Australia, the Australian Aborigines? They were called the missing links in history. Did you know that people from America, Germany, England, they sent certain scientists or others to Australia? They hunted down the Aborigines, herded them over cliffs or herded them into swamps. They shot them. They boiled up their skulls. They skinned them and sent the best specimens to museums around the world and desecrated, it's estimated, 5 to 10,000 graves for specimens for museums, all in the name of evolution. Terrible, terrible part of our history. Did you know back in the early 1900s in Australia, in fact, the very early 1900s, there was a museum book from the Sydney Museum that listed the Australian Aborigines under animals. And that's how they were thought of in America and around the world. Governor Phillip, when he went back to England, took a couple of Aboriginals back with him, and you know what the newspaper said? These people are from a lower order of the human race. That's what the people in England were told. In fact, one of those Aborigines died, and his body was dug up from its grave under St. John's Anglican Church in Kent and stolen by Charles Darwin's grandfather to be stuffed and exhibited at the Royal College of Surgeons. See, Charles Darwin's grandfather was also an evolutionist. Here's a sad part of your history here in America. In the early 1900s, I think it was 1904, the World's Fair at St. Louis, an explorer brought a pygmy from the Congo back to America, and They put him on display at the World's Fair to contrast his so-called primitive culture with the advanced technology. And then when the World's Fair ended, there was a deal made with the director of the Bronx Zoo. And Otto Benga, this pygmy, was put in the Bronx Zoo in a monkey cage with an orangutan, all in the name of evolution, and became the most popular exhibit at the zoo, with thousands of Americans lining up to see this relationship between, you know, this pygmy and an orangutan. Very, very sad. There's a whole chapter in the book on that, giving you all the documentation and the evolutionary overtones of the whole sad story. Imagine what this was doing to people's thinking. Can you imagine here in America, back in 1907, reading the Scientific American Journal? You've all heard of Scientific American, haven't you? You can buy it on the bookstands, across America, and reading this about the Congo pygmies. They are ape-like, elfish creatures. Or imagine studying Ernst Haeckel's book. Remember the man that popularized the idea of embryonic recapitulation we mentioned this morning? His book, The History of Creation, was used in universities in America, and you would read things like this: at the lower stage of human mental development, the Australian Aborigines, some tribes of Polynesians, Bushmen, Hottentots, some of the Negro tribes. In fact, some of the sad things that people were reading. Thus, for example, a great English traveller who lived for a considerable time on the west coast of Africa says, "I consider the Negro to be a lower species of man and cannot make up my mind to look upon him as a man and a brother, for the gorilla would then also have to be admitted into the family." You know, I'm almost ashamed to even read these out, but I think I need to read them to let you know the influences that have occurred in this culture. And in talking again about certain civilizations, look, the ape-like Negro tribes on the Upper Nile, they stand far below unreasoning animals. The latter at least show signs of affection towards those who are kind, etc., etc. Again, talking about people from Eastern Africa and Asia, they live together in herds like apes. You see, because of this influence, I want to suggest that we should abandon the term races. Back at the time of Thomas Jefferson, when you talked about races, you would tend to think of the English race, the Irish race, and so on. But I suggest to you, because of the influence of Darwinian evolution permeating the culture, permeating the universities, that we should abandon the term races, because I think today, consciously or unconsciously, when we hear of races, we really do tend to think, oh, some people are not as good as us. It's the evolutionary thinking that's permeated our culture. And therefore, I suggest to you that the church should lead the way in this. But you know the sad thing? The church is not leading the way. I have people in the church talk to me about all these different races and so on, and prejudices that they have, particularly when it comes to skin colour. In America, I see that incredibly. But you know, in the ABC News science page, we read this. And these are secular scientists. "More and more scientists find that the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial. Some even say the word race should be abandoned because it's meaningless." Why isn't the church leading the way in this? And they went on and said this: "We accept the idea of race because it's a convenient way of putting people into broad categories, frequently to suppress them. The most hideous example provided by Hitler's Germany, and racial prejudice remains common throughout the world. Hitler used evolution to justify what he did to gypsies, to Jews, and to others. And sadly, many people in America have used evolution to justify what they do to certain people too, or have done in the past." But then I have people who say to me, "Now wait a minute, you're really saying that all these different people here, these different people groups, if you don't use races, what do we use?" I suggest people groups. But look at the differences. How do you explain those differences? You know, the secular world in the past has divided the human population into basically four racial groups, sometimes five, but these are the main four: Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid. You notice the Australian Aborigines on their own. Those four main groups. Now, here's the interesting thing. Every human carries about 6 billion base pairs, the chemical rungs of the DNA ladder that constitute our genes and so on. Our personal DNA code differs from that of a random stranger by 2 rungs for every 1,000, or 0.2% of the whole. So you differ from the person next door to you by about 0.2% genetically. But we all came from one man and one woman. Very easy to understand. Now, there's some research done by Cameron and Wyckoff. In fact, I've got this particular issue of the Journal of Counselling and Development. They say there, too, the word race is meaningless and ought to be discarded. And they say, in the field of genetics, researchers have concluded that the genetic differences between the so-called races account for only 0.012% of human biological variation. Let me explain what that means. Any two people from any people group anywhere in the world or between people groups, just any two people from anywhere in the world, you differ genetically from each other by about 0.2%. That's why you all look a little different, right? But the so-called racial differences like skin colour, eye shape, etc. only constitute 6% of that, or 0.012%, which means the difference is insignificant. It's minor. It's not major. There's more difference, when you think about it, there's more difference between two people who would call themselves Caucasian than between a Caucasian and someone who would have black skin. The differences are minor. The only reason I suggest to you we see them as major is because we've been trained to do so. Now you might look at this and say, but wait a minute, look at those people, the differences there are phenomenal. No, they're not. You only have been trained to see them as different. They're not different. Let me show you why. You see, when it comes to skin colour, we all have the same colour. We have a pigment called melanin. There's two forms of melanin, eumelanin, pheomelanin. There's a few other pigments, but they have very little to do with the overall skin colour. It's mainly melanin. And if there are four genes, there's probably at least six from what I've read, if there are four genes distributing the amount of melanin in your skin, and it gets a little complicated, but we're just doing basic principles again. If big A means lots of melanin, big B lots of melanin, little A a little bit, little B a little bit, if you had all big A's, big B's, lots of melanin, dark skin. Little A's, little B's, little bit of melanin, light skin. Now, to me, that means this. What shade of skin, notice I didn't say colour, what shade of skin did Adam and Eve have? I don't think Adam and Eve would be Caucasian white as most American books would picture them. Because if they had all little A's, little B's, their children would be. I don't believe they'd be black with all big A's, big B's, because then all the children would be. But if they were middle brown, in the middle, with a general mix of those genes, you could get light through to dark in one generation just like you see all around the world. In fact, the majority of people are middle brown in this world, much darker than I am. You know, I had a couple come up to me at a conference like this. They were middle brown, and they showed me their son, who was much darker than the parents, and a daughter who was much lighter than the parents. Very, very easy to understand. In other words, Adam and Eve could have had children who were light through to dark in one generation. By the way, that's why you see situations like this. In England, a number of years ago, twins born, one dark, one light. You know, people didn't believe they had the same father. How could that be? Well, that's because they don't understand some of the basic principles of genetics and the fact that we all have the same skin colour anyway. Why do some people have big ears and some little ears? Or big nose and little nose? I won't point anyone out. Now, people say, okay, but why is it then that some people only produce black people and some people only produce light and so on? How can that be? Can you think of any event in history? You know, how do we get our different varieties of dogs, different species of dogs? You've got to split up a population and stop groups mixing together and split them away from the main population. Can you think of anything that could have done that in human history? Yeah, how about the Tower of Babel? God gives different languages, people can't live together, so they split up, move in different directions, depending on who marries who dies, who splits again. What could happen? You could eventually end up with a culture that only had big A's, big B's, only produced black on their own. Little A's, little B's, only produced light on their own. These would have to mix with these to get back the original variability. As one researcher said, it's kind of like if all of us are recipes, we have the same ingredients, maybe in different amounts, no matter what kind of cake we turn out to be. And so I thought I'd illustrate this for you. Let's take the typical way that Americans make cakes. We buy a box. Sorry about that. And we mix up this mix, add water, and we can make different cakes, same basic recipe with slight variations. Right? You know, it's like that with the humankind. We start with the original DNA recipe with Adam and Eve. We're all the same basic recipe, just slight variations. That's all it is. Real simple to understand. You know, we need to teach this in our churches. Boy, do we need to teach this in our churches. I want to ask you something, and I don't want to embarrass you by doing this. I'm going to ask you to put your hand up in a moment. It does not mean you believe what I'm saying, but I'm asking, have you heard this at some stage? I want you to put up your hand if you've heard of the curse of Ham. Okay, I'm very sensitive to that, having a name like Ham, you understand that. I want you to also put up your hand, doesn't mean you believe this, not at all, and I don't even like to ask this, but I feel I must because I want to make a point. How many of you have heard somewhere in your life that the curse of Ham is related to skin colour? Put your hand up. See, you know what? Do you know, America is the only place I get that sort of response. Out of any country around the world, I have never had that sort of response, but I do everywhere in America. And I suggest to you, and I'm not saying any of you believe that here, but I suggest to you there are a lot of people in the churches that do believe that in America, because I've met them. And I get mail from them. In fact, the letters are burning as they come into the office. You know, after I wrote some articles on this issue, you wouldn't believe some of the mail I got at the office from people who call themselves Christians, that certain people are the beasts of the field and we should have nothing to do with them. And it was incredible. It just blew my mind. I always felt like I'd have guards on my house. You know, when anyone says to me, what about the curse of heaven? I was on Christian radio just last week, and one of the questions I got was, and we're talking on this issue of one blood, and one of the questions I got was this: well, what about the curse of Ham? I said, show me in the Bible where it says Ham was cursed. Show me. It's not there. Ham was not cursed. How come we've all heard this curse of Ham? There is no curse of Ham in the Bible. Now, here's an interesting thing. Back in 1958, the Mormons said, we know the circumstances under which the prosperity of Cain and later of Ham were cursed with what we call Negroid racial characteristics. Jehovah's Witness, back in 1929, the curse which Noah pronounced upon Canaan was the origin of the black race. By the way, at least they got one thing right. Canaan was cursed, not Ham. You know, I've looked at this. If you read Genesis chapter 9, what do you find? Verse 18. Coming off the ark, there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says, and Ham the father of Canaan. And then it says, and Ham the father of Canaan. And then it says, cursed be who? Where does it say cursed be Ham? It doesn't. It says, cursed be Canaan. Now, here's the interesting thing. I often wondered, why does it single out Ham? See, notice it says Shem, Japheth, but who's Ham? The father of Canaan. Who's Ham? The father of Canaan. Then what? Cursed be Canaan. Where does it say that's to do with skin colour? It has nothing to do with skin colour. Nonsense. And it's not a curse on Ham, anyway, for skin colour, because, you see, Ham had four children, by the way, four sons, I should say, these four. But do you know what I believe it's all about? If we read the Bible, I think it's there. See, Canaan gave rise to the Canaanites, the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, some of the most wicked, rebellious people who hated God on the face of the planet. And God judged them. You know what I believe? You ever think about this and you go back and read it. This is what I believe. You know what the curse of Canaan is all about? Ham was disrespectful to his father Noah. We know that. Maybe, possibly, some sexual connotation there. There's debate about that. But we know he's disrespectful to his father Noah. Do you know one of the things that I've said over and over again when I talk on families and fathers training children? How many times do we often hear, oh, bad-tempered like his father. Oh, domineering like his mother. Her mother. Or whatever. You know what I mean, don't you? You know, over and over again in Scripture, you know what we see? When the father rebelled against the Lord, often the sons would be the same. Because we look at our parents and we become like them, don't we? And you know what I believe the curse of Canaan is all about? That Noah saw in Canaan the same problem in Ham, but it was much worse in the next generation, which is often the truth, isn't it? And look what we see happening. And of course, the Lord knew who would be the descendants of Canaan. And it was really, if you like, I think, a prediction, prophecy of what Canaan's rebellion would lead to. And I think the curse of Canaan is a lesson that fathers need to train their children in the ways of the Lord. I think that's what it's all about. Now, some people then say, okay, but what about eye shape? I mean, the person with an arm and eye has a different eye to your eye. No, it's the same eye. Just like skin colour, it's the amount of fat in your eyelid. That's all it is. It's the same eye. The difference is incredibly minor. The genes in this person produce more fat in your eyelid to give it that particular shape, but it's the same eye. Again, the differences are minor. And as these researchers said, in the secular world, what the facts show is that there are differences among us, but they stem from culture, not race. And you know, when you think about it, there are conferences that are conducted across this world and across this nation, and people write all sorts of books to try to combat racism and so on. Well, I guess we did too, but we wrote one. It's the best one. But in essence, to solve racism, racial prejudice, it's very simple. I mean, actually, solve all the problems. It's very simple. People believe God's word, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. You imagine if everyone in our churches, for a start, I mean, we've got to get our churches online for a start. If everyone in our churches started believing that all human beings are equal before God, we all go back to Noah, back to Adam, we all have the same problem, sin, we all need the same solution, Jesus Christ, and every single one of us, no matter what culture we belong to, even though there are cultural differences, nonetheless, we should judge our attitudes and behavior against the absolute authority of the Word of God. And if we started to do that and apply that in our thinking to our fellow man and others, you'd solve the issue of racism like that. Very simple. In other words, if we believe the right history, we'll have the right understanding, the right world view. But you know something we also have to come to grips with? Evolution inherently still is a racist philosophy. Now, it's not politically correct to say that. They will deny that today when they teach evolution in public schools, but it's true. I remember when Walter Cronkite did that documentary series on ape men. Some of you might have seen that on television a few years ago. And where did they go back to find out about man's ancestry to Africa? Who did they use in that series to portray the human beings as they're evolving? The people from Africa. I mean, if I'd have been from those cultures, I'd have been up in arms. Because there are underlying racist attitudes there. There's a professor in Canada, Professor Rushton, in his book in 1997, Race, Evolution, Behavior, ranks the races along an evolutionary scale with blacks at the bottom and Asians at the top. At least he's consistent. Because that's exactly what evolution does. But there's another problem I want to deal with, and that is this. If you are like Dr. Hugh Ross, or some of these other Christian leaders that believe in millions of years, and you accept that the dating methods give the millions of years, and you've got to trust in the millions of years, then you have a major, major problem. Here's a major problem. Those same sorts of dating methods also date, and I'm just going to give you a list of these. I don't expect you to read them. You won't be able to, because I won't leave them up there long enough for you to read them. You get the idea. This is just to make an impression. It's also because I'm running out of time. Now, actually, do you realize there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of human skeletons, they're called humans, that date back to almost 2 million years. What are you going to do with them? Because you see, you can't put them in those genealogies between Adam and Christ because that would destroy them. So if you're a person like Hugh Ross, what do you do with all of these skeletons, human skeletons, and you believe in these dating methods? You've got to somehow fit this in with the Bible. So here's what he does. I remember a couple of years ago, he said that as a result of being on Focus on the Family, 10,000 families signed up to get his newsletter, and if you took your children to his material, this is in one of his children's books, and it's in his other books as well for adults, he says this: starting 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man like mammals or hominids. These creatures stood on 2 feet, had large brains, used tools, some even buried their dead, painted on cave walls. However, they were very different from us. They had no spirit. They did not have a conscience like we do. They did not worship God or establish religious practices. In time, all these man like creatures went extinct, and 10 to 25,000 years ago, God replaced them with Adam and Eve. Now, here's the interesting thing. He pushes Adam and Eve back about 25 years. He says 10 to 25,000 years, right? Lately, he's tried to push it back a bit more, and I'll show you why. Because, you see, the Australian Aborigines are dated by the same sorts of dating methods back to 40 to 60,000 years, and they're trying to push that back more and more. And the same for the American Indians. That would mean the American Indians and the Australian Aborigines are not descendants of Adam, so we shouldn't take missionaries to them. Do you see what happens when you compromise the Word of God? Do you know who else believes that, by the way? Basically, Gleason Archer. You read his book, Survey of Old Testament, and he talks about these pre-Adamic creatures, and he says, well, you know, they probably didn't have souls because they existed before Adam and Eve, because he believes in the dating methods that get the hundreds of thousands, millions of years. And by the way, because Hugh Ross does not accept natural selection as a means of rapid speciation, because he doesn't believe Noah's flood was global, because he doesn't believe there are only 8 people saved on that boat, so not only does he not believe the animals that we have today, the land animals, could go back to Noah's Ark, You know what he says about the so-called races? He says God may have done more than diversify language at the time of the Tower of Babel. He possibly may have introduced some external changes, those we recognise as racial distinctives. I would call that a racist philosophy. Now, just before we finish, if I just left it there, 5,000 people come up to me. Well, there's not 5,000 people here, but... And they all say to me, okay, if that's true, what do you believe about interracial marriage? So let me answer the question, and then I'm catching a flight out of here. Because, boy, when I wrote an article on this in Creation magazine, I was starting to x-ray my letters before I opened them. And it was Christians who were supposedly Christians sending me these letters. Absolutely incredible. But I've got another talk to do, so I've got to stay here anyway. But if there's any bodyguards out there, I'd appreciate some help. But what I want to do is this. I want to tell you what I tell my own children, okay? If you disagree with me, that's fine, but don't come up and give me your opinion. I am not interested. But if you come up to me and show me from the Scriptures something, I'll listen. But I'm not interested in your opinion. You know, I couldn't believe... You know, this past week, I don't even like to tell you this, but just the prejudices out there, a lady calls up and she said, you know what, I agree with you on this, it makes so much sense, but another lady in my church, she's against interracial marriage because she said, you know, people with different color of skin, they're not as intelligent as us. What do you think of that? What do I think of that? That's an opinion and that's ridiculous. I said, what about, who's the man that invented all those things with peanuts? Do you remember that? I forget his name. George Washington Carver, of course. Okay. He was a brilliant man. Brilliant man. And we could point to many others. See, doesn't that show you the prejudice that exists out there? And I said, that's not in the Bible. That's ridiculous. And besides which, that's an evolutionary view. Do you see that that's an evolutionary view? Those people are back here. They haven't evolved as much as us. They're not as intelligent as us. See how evolution has affected our thinking? What I want to do is this. I want to teach you what I teach my children, and I have tried my hardest to build my thinking on the Bible and get rid of outside influences. Here's a challenge for us this afternoon. Maybe some of us here this afternoon believe something just because our parents told us, because our church told us. I want to challenge us. Let's judge our thinking against God's Word and get rid of those outside influences. And maybe some of us this afternoon have to get on our knees and repent. I've had people come up to me and say, I just realized sitting there in the pew, I have to repent before the Lord. And maybe some of you do. You see, when people say to me, what about interracial marriage? The first thing I say is, there's no such thing because there are no races, biologically. There's only one race, biologically. So biologically, there's no such thing as interracial marriage. Before we can talk about marriage, though, what I want to do with my children is to teach them the priorities in marriage. Malachi 2:15, why did God make two one? Because he sought godly offspring from your union. Not just offspring, what sort of offspring? Godly. Did you know the family is the first and most fundamental of all human institutions which God ordained in Scripture? Think about it. The family is the first and most fundamental of all human institutions which God ordained in Scripture. You know why? The family is the educational unit of the nation. Because the family, you are to train up godly offspring who influence the will for Jesus Christ, who will train godly offspring, who influence the will for Jesus Christ, who will train godly offspring. And how are you going to do that? I mean, Paul and Jesus in the New Testament talk about you become one because you're one flesh. And of course, Paul teaches us the Word of God. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Over and over again. Saved and not to marry unsaved. Saved and not to marry unsaved. Now, some do. And all sorts of problems. We'll talk about that in a moment. But don't deliberately saved marry unsaved. Be you not unequally yoked. Do you know what blows my mind? I can't believe the number of people I've met in America who are more concerned that their children not marry someone from a so-called different race than whether or not that person is a Christian. That tells you there's a priority missing there. The wrong priority. Actually, you know what the Bible says about interracial marriage? Saved people shouldn't marry unsaved people. See, let me put up a picture for you. And I do this deliberately as a little shock treatment. According to the Bible, and not your opinions, just according to the Bible, the biblical principles alone, which impending marriage here does God counsel against? This one, this one, this one. Which does the Bible obviously counsel against? This one. You cannot point to the others. But now I'm going to tell you something. Actually, there is such a thing as interracial marriage. Because you see, even though there's only one race biologically, the Bible tells us there are actually two races spiritually. And the real interracial marriage is when a child of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, marries a child of the first Adam. In other words, when a regenerate child marries an unregenerate child. That's the true interracial marriage. See, biologically, biological fact, one race. However, spiritual fact, all humans are divided into two races. And so what is the difference between the two spiritual races? It's the direction in which they are racing. The broad way and the narrow way. Now, I do have a caution, though, here. It's very, very important. And it's this. If two people from two totally different cultures wanted to get married and came to me for marriage counselling, actually, I wouldn't come to me for marriage counselling, but even though I have a wonderful wife and we have a wonderful marriage, that is not my area, okay? But if they did, but they're from different cultures, I would immediately counsel them to be very careful. You know why? If you're from a different culture, you will think differently. And there's been a lot of cross-cultural communication problems. I have a great friend. He's an American married to a Japanese, and he said, even though they're wonderful Christians, he said they've had some rough times in the past because they couldn't communicate properly, because they just grew up differently. Different way of thinking. Nonetheless, even though I would counsel very strongly and warn about how children might be viewed in the culture from such a mix and all the rest of it, the bottom line, if that couple love the Lord with all their heart, both of them, and are convinced that they're to get married, there's nothing in the Bible that I can say to stop them doing that. Amen. Now, when I speak on this, and by the way, let me give you an example here. If somebody comes from China to America, and they have children here, and they have the physical characteristics of, say, a Chinese, but they grow up in American schools and the American culture, what are they culturally? American. See, think about that. Now, I always get objections. Here are the main objections that I get. Wait a minute, the Israelites were told not to marry the people around? In fact, if you remember, you know, for Isaac, you know, they had to go and get people of his own kind. No, from his own family. Why? Because the people around were pagans. I should say I'm talking about Jacob there, aren't I? And what did Esau do, by the way? Didn't he marry a couple of women from around? In deliberate sort of rebellion, actually. And trying to please his father in a way, too. But you see, I want you to think about the example of Rahab. Did you know that Rahab was a descendant of Ham? She married a descendant of Shem. And that they are in the line leading to Jesus Christ. God never condemned that. Because you know what the difference is? It wasn't that Rahab was a Canaanite. It's that Rahab trusted the true God, which is why she could marry an Israelite. Because they were one spiritually. That's the importance. You know, right through the Bible as I see it. You know one of Satan's ploys to destroy the human race is to destroy the family. Do you remember the council of Balaam? You remember when Balaam wasn't allowed to curse the Israelites? Do you remember later on in Numbers it talks about the council of Balaam? What was the council of Balaam? Get the men to marry the Midianite women. And there was another group there too, I forget who they were. But get the Israelite men to marry these pagan women, because he knew that once they bring their idols and their pagan worship, that will destroy the family. You know one of the problems we've got today? You know what really, really, I don't know, it really stirs me up in America today. You have these people in churches who have racist attitudes and prejudices and all the rest of it, but there are people out there who haven't taught their children what it means to not be unequally yoked when it comes to the spiritual aspect of marriage. And I see mums and dads who let their kids date just anybody. Well, is Bill a Christian? What's that got to do with it? It has everything to do with it. Oh, but if they got a different colour skin or different eye shape or some other differences, oh, that's terrible. But what about who we are spiritually? That's what's important. We've lost the priorities. You know, Ruth was a Moabitess. Remember, I want your God to be my God. and she's in the line of Christ. But you know what's actually taught in America today at some Christian colleges? It's actually taught that we shouldn't agree with what they call interracial marriage because it'll help bring in the one world rebellious government. Now wait a minute. Why would Christian marrying Christian bring in a one world rebellious government anyway? Think about that. And besides, you know, and people often point to Acts 17:26. But it says there, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation. See, they're not allowed to intermarry. That is not saying that. You know what that's saying? God's in charge of the nations. God is sovereign in history. That has nothing to do with marriage. He raised up the Babylonians to do this, and he raised up the Assyrians to do that, and Cyrus, my servant. That's what that's talking about. It has nothing to do with marriage. Not at all. And besides which, if you think about it, what caused the nations to be split up in the first place? Languages. So if you really wanted to be against bringing nations back or people back together, what should you be against? Learning other languages. Now you've got a problem. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every tribe and nation. I'm not allowed to do that. Why? I can't learn any different languages. You see the problems? No, remember the example of Rahab. A Canaanite who married an Israelite. Why? Because she trusted in the true God. And you know what the Israelites were supposed to do was to be out there to influence the world, not let the world influence them. And that's what we've got to be doing. Romans 10, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What a difference it makes when you start from God's word to build your thinking instead of starting from man's opinions and end up with the wrong thinking. And I pray this afternoon as we finish this session, and we're going to break here now till 3, and then Dr. Parker will be back. After that I'll do my session on creation evangelism, probably the most important talk that I ever want to give. Maybe there's some of us this afternoon that do need in their heart to repent of having a wrong attitude or prejudice because of something we absorbed instead of building our thinking on the Word of God. All of that is in the book One Blood, plus a lot more. I would love to see that book given to pastors and teachers and people in churches all across America, and let's confront people with what the Bible says, and let's get back to building our thinking on the absolute authority of the Word of God.